the movies that we could talk about concerning forgiveness. But I'd like to talk about The Count of Monte Cristo. Has anyone ever seen that movie? Very few. It's a clean movie that I can remember. I saw it recently. The only bad thing about it is his unforgiveness. It's a good example of how we are to move on, forgive, and experience the freedom of the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've seen this movie, you know that there's a man named Edmond Dantes, who's falsely accused by his jealous friend who wants his fiancée. Edmund somehow gets put into prison. I don't have all the correct and exact details. It would take longer than the sermon can have, but just bear with me if you really know the movie well. Edmund gets put into prison where he meets an older, very educated man who's been trying to dig himself out of the prison. The older, educated man teaches Edmund everything he knows about a variety of topics, politics, economics, everything, even exercising. The older man dies, but Edmund, because of the wisdom he learned from this older man, prison mate, is able to escape. With this new knowledge that Edmund has gained in prison, he makes a fortune, becomes very wealthy, and he changes his name to Count of Monte Cristo. If it ended there, it would be maybe a happy movie. But he has this freedom, and he has this wealth, and he gets his fiancée back, but that's not enough for him. Edmund is overtaken by anger, bitterness, towards all the people that have done him wrong in the past. And he seeks revenge, and it almost costs him his life, and he gets it to all who have harmed him and harmed the ones he's loved. This is what bitterness, hatred, and unforgiveness can do to us as Christians. We have the freedom. We have wealth untold through Jesus Christ. We have the love of Jesus Christ, but we kill ourselves and we don't enjoy these blessings of the Lord because of the pain that people have often caused us. We feel bitterness, hatred, and even anger at people that have done us wrong. Well, guess what? The Lord knows what we're going to go through. In fact, he addresses these issues right here in this passage when he's asked by Peter how to deal with someone who has sinned against him or sinned against you. Today, if you're a Christian, I hope and pray that you can know and experience again the wonderful, extravagant grace of God in this passage. You can know it and experience it. If you're not a Christian, I hope and pray that you can experience the great and wonderful grace of God through Jesus Christ for the first time today. Then, after that, in following Jesus' response to his wonderful grace given to us, we can live a free and abundant life from bitterness and unforgiveness. I just wanted to bring this, Dean kind of shocked me this morning because I hope you're going to teach us how to interpret the parables. And lo and behold, I wrote here, and again, back to what we call hermeneutics, which is interpretation, how to understand something in what Jesus meant by it, not by what we think it means. In order to understand this passage of Scripture, when we're looking at the Gospels, we must seek to understand why Matthew put it here in the first place. Why did he choose to include this passage and not, and the other gospel writers, not include it? Why did he choose it? And we look at where he has placed it in the Gospel of Matthew. So we look at what falls before it, and we look at what falls after it. We're going to do a quick review of Matthew 18 and 19. Matthew 18 really focuses predominantly on life in the church, and in essence, God's grace and God's hatred of sin. Matthew 18, 1-6, the disciples come to Jesus with a very interesting question. They want to know, if they can be the greatest. Who will be the greatest? Jesus says, verse 3, you must turn and become, and you notice that turn word, that's a repent word. turn and become like children. Verse 4, you must humble yourself and become like children. Then you will be the greatest. Again, the key to greatness in the kingdom for Jesus is humility, humbleness before God. In Matthew 18, 7 to 9, Jesus speaks about the temptations to sin. And Jesus declares that we must, as followers of the Lord, put to death or cut off the things in our life that cause us to sin. Because he says it's better to enter lame into heaven than to enter hell with your whole body intact. Matthew 18, verse 10 to 14, it speaks, there's this parable of the father gathering the lost sheep, the one lost sheep out of the 99, thus revealing that the father is a father of compassion, compassionate, merciful God. And this is really what sparks the question, the section directly before this parable, Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. Jesus starts out, if your brother sins against you. If your translation doesn't have against you, it probably should be put in there, write it in there. Most of the good translations have that. Jesus is teaching about if someone sins against you. Notice that this is not someone sinning, how most people interpret it. If anyone sins, this is someone who sins against you. These are the guidelines for how we deal in the church to restore those who have sinned against you. Then we have Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And then what follows this passage? Something that I never caught before, but I think the Lord put it there for a reason. What follows this passage, Matthew 19, 1 to 12, what is Jesus teaching about here? Marriage and divorce. Jesus teaches about how God's design for marriage is not for divorce, but for one man and one woman to be married till death do them part. But I got thinking about that. Isn't that interesting? Just after Jesus teaches about forgiveness, forgiving one another, what does he go and talk about right after? The importance of lifelong marriage, one man, one woman together till death do them apart. That is something that you could talk about with your spouse. You get bitter at her, boom, Matthew 18. Boom, Matthew 19. They follow right after one another. I think the Lord put it there to teach us something about how we're to conduct ourselves in marriage. Well, let's get to our parable. 3 points this morning. Matthew 18, verse 21 to 22. Peter comes to Jesus with a question. Verse 23 to 34 is really the parable proper where Jesus tells this parable. And in that parable, there's 5 scenes. All those are in the insert for you, those 5 scenes. And the parable concludes with Jesus making a pointed answer, answering it clearly to Peter. So let's get into Peter's question. First point, verse 21 to 22, looking at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him. The then is put there to connect this parable with the previous section, what Jesus has previously taught how to deal with a brother or a person who sins against you. I'm going to read verse 15 and 17. We read 15, but we'll read 16 and 17 so you can hear it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two of the others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Just want to stress this again. Verse 15, if someone sins against you. The most reliable translations include this. In fact, I believe the old NIV doesn't put it in there, and the new NIV puts it in there. So they've corrected it. Notice who comes to Jesus with this question. Peter. Peter asked this question. Peter is the unofficial spokesperson or leader of the disciples in the Gospels. Note that when the disciples are mentioned in Matthew, Peter is mentioned first because he, in essence, was the leader. If you go back to Matthew 10, verse 2, it says, the names of the 12 disciples are these. First, who is it? Simon, who is called Peter. And often when Jesus is discussing with the disciples, Peter is the one that often speaks up and asks questions. If you go to Matthew 15:15, when Jesus teaches about the things that defile you, Peter comes to Jesus and asks him to explain more of what he's talking about to the disciples. It says in Matthew 15:15, but Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Well, here's the question. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Peter has this question, wondering how many times should he actually forgive someone who has sinned against him, because Jesus has just talked about a brother sinning against you in Matthew 18, verse 15. Note the suggestion for Peter's forgiveness here. Seven times. Not too bad. Pretty gracious. You know, if someone stole something for you from seven times, that might be the cracking point for you. Seven times. It's pretty gracious. Jewish teaching is actually not as gracious. Rabbis would teach you only get three chances. It says in the Babylonian Talmud, which is just a Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, it says, so this is what common Jewish teaching was, if a man commits a transgression the first, second, and third time, he's forgiven. The fourth time, he is not forgiven. That was common Jewish teaching. The Jewish teaching is actually similar to our baseball. Three strikes, you're out. Similar to our CFL. Three downs, you're done. Very similar. But our culture, maybe we're a little bit worse, and I can only hear this phrase through the lens of hearing George Bush say it. He said, you fool me once, shame on you. You fool me twice, you're not supposed to shame me again, I think he said. But you know the expression. It's like, fool me once, shame on me. You fool me twice, it's my problem. I shouldn't have trusted you. It's that ungracious, just really one strike and you're done. Peter is much more gracious than our culture, much more gracious than Jewish teaching. Peter, in essence, doubles the forgiveness factor of what he's taught, likely because he's heard about the graciousness of the Father in Matthew 18, 10 to 14, that he's a merciful God. But let's go to the next response. Jesus responds, verse 22, I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. Note that the answer to Peter's question is much more gracious to Peter's suggestion and graciousness. Some of your translations might have 70 times 7 or 77 times. They both mean the same thing. An unlimited amount of forgiveness that is to be offered to a person who sins against you. Now, this phrase actually shows up in our Bible 77 times. It actually goes all the way back to the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, dealing with someone called Lamech. Lamech was a very boastful person. And Lamech boasts that he will revenge those who harm him 70 times. He says in Genesis 4, verse 24, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, that's referring to those who harm Cain, that was the promise, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It's amazing here that Jesus takes that number, which the Jews would know, 77 times vengeance from Lamech, he flips it around on the flip side. He doesn't turn it into vengeance, he turns it into graciousness about the mercy we're to show. Interesting that the Lord does that. So, first point, Peter's question. Let's go into the parable. verse 23 to 34. This is really the parable of Jesus proper of the unforgiving servant. But as well, there's five parts, five scenes of this parable. First scene, the setting of the parable. It says in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." Notice the "therefore" that's there, very important. Every word in the Word of God is important. The "therefore" which connects Jesus' teaching on forgiveness with this parable. So in essence, we really have a, this helps us understand this parable. It's connected to what Jesus has said. Jesus makes reference to the kingdom of heaven, which refers to the eternal reign of God upon the earth. But as well, it refers to how we ought to live as people in the kingdom. Jesus compares this kingdom to a king who is wishing to settle accounts, or what we would call the notes of those who are his servants. The servants here, though, should not be viewed as people who are, in essence, slaves. These are more seen as workers of the master. So we could see this as a boss and employer kind of environment. Note as well that God is often viewed in the parables of Jesus as connected with the king. Here, the king refers to God, just as the king refers to God in Matthew 22, verse 2. The Lord is equated with the king in the feast of the wedding banquet. So let's go to the next part of the scene. The master starts calling notes or accounts of his servants, verse 24. Someone is brought to him who owes him 10,000 talents. That is a pile and pile of money. This is no small chunk change. This isn't something you got in your change jar at home at all. Some have made this money out to be 60 million to billions of dollars Canadian funds. That's a pile of money. I love what the Greek dictionary does with this section. It says you can translate 10,000 talents as a zillion dollars. I love that. Someone was had a goofy moment there, I think, when they wrote that. But basically, a general labor could never pay back this amount. If you're working minimum wage here in Ontario, even if it is raised to 15 bucks, you're never going to be paying back $60 million in your life. It would take thousands of years to pay this back, even without living expenses. Basically, the master is not getting his money back. And what happens? Verse 25. Since he cannot pay the master back what he has owed him, the master ordered that, what happens? He be sold in his whole family. He's sold into slavery. In the Old Testament, this is what happens when you owe a lot of money. You're sold into slavery. Remember the story of Elisha when he comes to the widow who's to be sold into slavery? She says to him in 2 Kings 4, verse 1, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." So the servant in verse 26 knows that he's doomed. So what does he seek? The mercy of the master. He falls down. He bows down. These have acts of, in essence, worship in the Greek. Bowing, falling down and bowing before. That's what a lot of people do, actually, towards Jesus in the Gospels. And he calls the master to be patient. And owing this kind of money, this would take a whole lot of patience indeed. Like thousands of years of patience. More patience that you and I would have on this earth. Verse 27, the master responds, and out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. Notice that pity word, or the mercy of the Father. It's actually a very, very important word in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used four times. I'm going to talk about two. It's used with regard to the pity and the compassion of Jesus Christ. When Jesus sees the crowds in Matthew 9 verse 36, he had compassion for them. He had pity on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion or pity on them and healed their sick. As well, this word compassion is used to represent the compassion of God in a very famous parable of Jesus. The parable of what we call the lost son or the lost sons, whatever you want to call it. When the father sees the lost son coming back to him after he squandered all his inheritance, he has compassion or pity. It says, Luke 15:20, and when he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt what? Compassion or pity, and ran and embraced and kissed him. God is compassionate, merciful, and we see the character of God displayed here in this parable. God has mercy and forgiveness to a person who has a huge debt load, this servant. Wow, this is something, this is debt forgiveness that no one who is rich would be comfortable with. You take the richest Canadian, they would not be comfortable with just saying, oh, just here's, don't worry about that $60 million or $1 billion. I don't think they'd be too comfortable with that. But that's what this master does. And this servant is released from his debt and is free. And his family will not be sold into slavery. But you think that this servant would be so grateful? Nope. Verse 28 to 30, this servant confronts another servant. He wants his money back. He finds one of his fellow servants who owed him, oh, just a measly 100 denarii. Seizes him, verse 28, chokes him and says, pay what you owe. This servant, so ungrateful, goes and finds someone who owes him 100 denarii, which is absolute peanuts. Like, this is chunk change compared to what he owed, to the debt he was forgiven. This would be 4 months of work to thousands of years of work. He goes and chokes this fellow servant. You might think, well, that's very unpolitically correct. Well, that was a Jewish practice done to those who would not pay their loans, who would flee from paying their loans. This forgiven servant means business. He wants this money that is owed him. He wants this measly 100 denarii. Well, how does the fellow servant respond? The same way that the forgiven servant responds. Bows down, pleads that he would have patience. Now, this is something that can be paid back. This is something that someone can have patience. In 4 months is something that we could wait for to get a measly 100 denarii, which probably in the 1,000-ish dollar range. But he refuses, verse 30. The servant will not pay him back right away, so this indebted servant is put into prison until the debt is able to be paid off. Notice the contrast here between this merciful master and this ungracious servant. Do you notice it? Do you see it? The fourth scene, the servant's rat on the unforgiving servant. The fellow servants see what is going on to their fellow servant, and they're disturbed. This word means they're in emotional distress, they're vexed, they're irritated, they're offended, they're insulted, and they go and tell the master all that this unforgiving servant has done. And now we come to the final section of this parable. The master confronts the unforgiving servant, verse 32 to 34. The master summons him, and he makes no bones about what he's done. How is he described here in verse 32? You blank servant. Wicked servant. The master calls him wicked. Mercy is shown to this servant. But when someone who's been shown mercy and they don't extend mercy to others, God calls that wicked. This is a very, very strong declaration. If you're here this morning and you've been forgiven by the grace of God, and you're not extending grace to others, Jesus calls that wicked. But we don't treat unforgiveness as wickedness in the church, though. We often save that for other vices, usually sexual sin. But Jesus is clear. If you're harboring bitterness and hatred for another person, that's evil, vile, and wicked. Continuing on, verse 33. The master just asked the obvious question. Should you not have shown mercy as the master had shown mercy to you? Again, this question reveals the grace of God. In verse 34, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay back all his debt. Notice how the master responds to this unforgiveness, anger, just as God gets angry at sin. This person is put in a place that's little more than jail. The word jailers here can also be translated torture. This was a jail that you would go to. It would be a place of torture. You would be physically punished there while you're in prison. That's what that word means. Here Jesus is pointing us again to the internal punishment for sin, like he's already mentioned two other times in this passage. If you look back to Matthew 18, verse 6, both of these same themes of God's mercy, which showed in the parable of the lost sheep, and God's hatred and punishment of sin actually flow through Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great milestone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Those are the words of Jesus. Go on to verse 8 and 9. 18, verse 8 to 9. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter your life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter your life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Final point, verse 35, the pointed answer. Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Those last three words are important. From your heart. Jesus now leaves the parable and applies the parable to the question of Peter. This is what the Father will do if they don't forgive those who have sinned against them from their heart. Notice from their heart, or from our heart. This isn't empty words. It's kind of like when a kid does something wrong and they just want to say, I'm sorry, so they can go on doing their thing. This is genuine. It's not that. This is genuine from your heart. Forgiveness from our very being. Note here that Jesus teaches two truths about the Lord. His extravagant mercy, his wonderful grace, alongside of the anger of God at sin and the punishment of God upon sin. And he sees no problem with that in this parable. And neither should any of us. It is because God is both mercy, love, and he is holy and hates sin. Three things to think about in this parable. And I started to think this about the beginning of the week, this first point. Think, what if the Lord never forgave you of your sin? If you're a Christian here this morning, my sins are not forgiven. Think about that for a second. I speak to you as a Christian. I asked you to consider all of your sin, all that you've ever done, and then think, what if the Lord never forgave me? How would things work out for your health and prosperity in this life and the life to come? Well, if you're not sure, let's look at Psalm 130, verse 3. I love this psalm, one of my favorites. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, or if you kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? The answer to that question, does anybody know? Nobody. Nobody. 143 verse 2. Psalm. Enter not into the judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. At the end of the day, God is holy. He hates sin, and none of us can stand before God as holy and without sin. If God were not forgiving through Jesus Christ, we'd all be doomed and without hope. This would be a desperate situation. This would be devastation. We really all have a debt with our sin that can never be dealt with by our own devices. There's no good that we can do to outdo all the bad that we've done. That's what our society thinks. I'm going to try and do a lot of good, so maybe God will wipe out the bad. That's not how it works with the Lord. Our sin record cannot be blotted out by what we do, and we can't do enough work doing good to please God to erase the bad that we have done. That is why we must rest upon the merciful Savior and His debt forgiveness. Point number two, think about the wonderful grace of the Master. The grace of the Master here is just like the grace of God. The grace of God through Jesus Christ is greater than our sin. Back to Psalm 130. Go back to that or look at it if you want, or at least just think about what's being said here. In Psalm 130, just after the psalmist asked the question, O Lord, who could stand in the presence of God because of their sin? The answer is no one. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. Few. But with you, you're just so merciful, O Lord. You're just so gracious that you may be feared. This is the whole purpose of why the Lord Jesus came in the flesh. He came to take away sin by bearing the punishment for our sin, that we could have full pardon, and not just pardon from sin, but new life, abundant life in Him. Colossians 2:13-15, Paul writes, and you who were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, boom, God made you alive with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses. All our trespasses, that's the key word there, all our trespasses. How did He do it? Verse 14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, or by the cross, some translations say. Just hear again the wonderful work of Christ and His abundant compassion. We're dead to sin, but God, by His work on the cross, forgave all our sins. That's the sins of past, present, and future. All of it, not some of our sins, not just the little sins, the big, bad, and ugly sins too, that we're ashamed of. The record of debt of sin is blotted out. Satanic forces are disarmed. This is wonderful grace. This morning, if you're outside Jesus, or you do not have union with Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, today consider what you have done in rebellion and rejection of God. The treasuring of things before God, which is called idolatry, the second commandment. The coveting of things that you don't even need, which is the 10th commandment. Those are just two. See your desperate need for Jesus and lean upon Him in His grace. Only Jesus can clean this debt up. You can never forgive yourself and do so much good that your record of sin can be dealt with. You have to humble yourself. Come before the Lord and lean upon Him and His work done for you. This morning as well, if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, this grace shown to you is the very foundation how you can offer mercy and grace to people who have harmed you. So now our third point. Think about the grace of God and how it enables Christians to forgive. I think Jesus here speaks just as harsh with unforgiveness and bitterness than many other big sins that many Christians wouldn't even want to commit or even think about committing. But you know what? I feel that We as Christians, we seem to tolerate this sin. Today, Jesus is clear. If there's someone that you're harboring bitterness, anger, or resentment, this morning you need to ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you so that you can find mercy and grace and be transformed. This is a burden. If you're feeling bitterness and anger towards someone, it's a burden that's heavy upon you. We've all experienced it. It's a horrible place to be. Are you going to be the type of person who's been forgiven by God zillions and you won't forgive someone who's harmed you peanuts? Jesus is clear. If you're not forgiving, you've potentially not experienced the forgiveness and will not experience ultimate forgiveness. It's clear in this passage. Jesus just doesn't teach it here just in case you think, oh, he's just using this as a hobby horse. He teaches it time and time again in his word. Think about the Lord's Prayer. That it's a shame it's out of the schools. We're not going to harbor it, but I learn it there. And it's amazing. Matthew 16:12. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Wow. Later on, Jesus says, two verses later than that, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Today, if you're harboring bitterness at a family member, because families do sin against each other a lot, a co-worker, those are often toxic environments as well, fellow church members, or whomever, you need to come to the Lord and seek his grace. You need to remind yourself how much you've been forgiven and ask the Holy Spirit to change your heart so that you can move on and extend mercy. I pray that we all would do that this morning. Amen.
Let's close by singing number 539. We'll stand together. 539. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me when I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. Thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside. When ends life's passing dream, when death's cold threatening stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior then trust remove. Oh, lift me safe above a ransomed soul. Let's pray.
And Dean will be forward here if you have something you need to pray about. Maybe you're harboring bitterness.